The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
All right, hopefully when you came in, you got a packet. On that packet is the content that we'll be going through, and obviously in the back, as usual, are the few scriptures that we're going to be looking at tonight, because we're going to spend a lot of time in really one main passage. The backpack is basically all of the sources thus far that are considered. Anytime I give you a handout, this is sort of the rule of thumb around here, just in case you're new or maybe it's been a while since I've said it. Typically, anytime I put something in your hands that's got words on it, that comes from a smattering of a bunch of different sources most commonly. This one in particular was more from my hand than any of the other sources, but that's probably why it's not going to be any good. I don't know. But most commonly, if you've got a document in your hand, the stuff on that document is from one of those sources that I've listed in the back. All right. That being said, we're continuing our study through the New Testament, in particular, the Gospels. Bear with me one second while I grab my little clicker here. Remember last time we started to go through the parables, and we said, look, there's several aspects of Jesus' ministry that are of tremendous importance and give a lot of weight, especially in time, in the Gospels, in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Part of that is his healing ministry and exercising demons, casting out demons, and things like that, the miracles that he accomplishes, both private miracles and public miracles. Things that people are able to see, things that the disciples only are able to see. But the vast majority of the time that he spent in ministry was through teaching and preaching. And most of the time that he spent in teaching and preaching was spent telling parables to people. In fact, we find out in one of the Gospels that when he spoke to the general crowds, he only spoke in parables. That was the vast majority of his teaching. And to the disciples, not only would he speak in parables, but then he would explain to them the meaning of the parables. And so as we look at the Gospels primarily right now, as we're looking through the New Testament, it's going to be really important that we attempt to understand and figure out how we can learn from the parables. I think more than any aspect of the Gospels, the hardest thing to grasp for most people are the parables of Jesus. But once you get them, once you understand, they are also the most impactful. They're the hardest to figure out what is being said, but they are the most impactful. I find this is true of almost any image that's communicated, whether it's an illustration or even like you think about the book of Revelation would be a really good example of this. People always ask, when they read the book of Revelation, why doesn't he just say it plainly? If he would just speak plainly, it would be fine. The disciples asked Jesus that same question. And the reality is that there's multiple things going on, especially in a book like Revelation. It's hard to understand, but when you grasp the image, the amount of information and truth that can be packed into a paragraph that is a picture, a word picture, is immense. It's not only does it save a lot of words, but it makes a profound impact on you. And the parables of Jesus do the same thing. And so as we go through them, it's important that we kind of take inventory of what are the things that I need to know as I'm reading the parables that will help me to better understand what they mean. So remember when we talked about just defining a parable, it's that extension of a comparison into a story. It's kind of like a metaphor, but it's a lot more complex, and it usually gives a spiritual truth at the end. But a parable is different than an allegory. If you ever read an allegory, there's several that have been made really, really famous by philosophers and things like that. John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, which is notoriously an allegory. And it is a picture of characters like Christian, who walks through the city of vanity, Vanity Fair, and or the city called Vanity, and he goes to Vanity Fair where they have all kinds of vanities that they're selling. And all of those names and everything in the story is meant to represent something that you experience in everyday life, right? So here is Christian. You immediately know by looking at him what he is. He is a believer in Jesus, right? He goes to Vanity Fair, and you immediately know this is not a place he wants to be. Why? Because it's called Vanity Fair, and I already know what that is. That is an allegory. Everything in the story has a correlation to something that you experience in the real world. A parable is not like that. A parable tends to really have one main purpose or one main point that it's trying to convey. And it's hard, though, when you read a parable to know, is that thing in the parable, is it significant or is it insignificant? And what we talked about last time we were together is that when you read a parable, one big clue for whether or not something matters in the parable is the context. When you look at the stories that come before it and maybe the things that come after it, a lot of times you will get an explanation as to what parts of this parable are really important. An example we'll get to in a few weeks is the parable of the sower of the seed. Jesus tells this parable, and then later on, if you continue reading the context, he actually gives the disciples the meaning of the parable. He tells them, and he tells them what parts of the parable you need to pay attention to. Some of the parts of the parable are of no use. They just help fill out the story. Then other parts actually have a deeper meaning and make a significant impact. So it's not like an allegory in that sense, but when we pay attention to the context around the parable, it can really help. So when we got to the parable of the prodigal son, which is what we looked at last time, you could see in the context that God rejoices, based on the context, the meaning of the parable is that God rejoices when a sinner repents. And the reason that you know that is because when you go up to the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is there in a real-life scenario with sinners and tax collectors, and the Pharisees are looking on in with a judgmental attitude. They can't believe that someone who claims to be a teacher in Israel would dare eat with sinners and tax collectors. And so then Jesus gives them two parables before he ever gets to the parable of the prodigal son. He gives them the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And both of them are designed to demonstrate to the Pharisees that God rejoices when he finds the lost. In this case, not just a coin, not just a sheep, but a person. When he rescues a lost sinner and they come to salvation, he rejoices. But then he goes further in the parable of the prodigal son, and you start to see the fuller meaning that he's getting to, where the son goes off onto a journey and squanders it with all kinds of things, with his inheritance that he got from his father. He squanders it on wild living and all kinds of things, and then decides, I realize I should go back and be a servant in my dad's house. And this repentance that he goes through is similar to the repentance that we've seen at the beginning of the passage with the sinners and the tax collectors who are there around Jesus recognizing, we messed up. We have not done this right. And now being around Jesus, we get it. But then the parable goes even further where the father who's sitting there on the porch sees his son coming from a mile away and goes out to him, hugs him, and welcomes him back into his house, not as a servant, but as a son. So that demonstrates exactly what Jesus is doing with the sinners and tax collectors. They've come in repentance, and I'm running to them, giving them a hug and embracing them with the love of a father. But then there's a third person in the story, which is the older brother who's looking on at this party that the dad has thrown the son with disdain, which is just like what the sinners and what the Pharisees are doing to the sinners and tax collectors. So you can see then in the parable the things that really matter. They start to pop off the page because of the context. So the most important tool that we can use to understand the meaning of a parable is the context. It helps the reader understand the main point that's being made, either in response to something that happened earlier, or perhaps even in conjunction with other parables around. Prodigal son is a perfect example of that. you can see in the context the things in the parable that really matter. They sort of pop off the page. Now, the context is really good to help you determine the meaning of a parable. And it can even give us the occasion for the parable. Why is the parable being told? It can help us to understand a little bit of that. But sometimes the emotional impact is deepened when you understand the culture. So not only do we have to understand the context that the parable falls into, looking at passages before and after, sometimes those parables occur in kind of isolation. One example we'll get to in a few weeks is in Matthew 13, which is really the first time Jesus starts telling parables in the Gospel of Matthew. He just starts telling parables of the kingdom of heaven. And they're short, they're maybe one verse long, maybe two verses, and they're sort of almost like proverbs. They just sort of are a little bit disjointed, and they just go for an entire chapter. And so sometimes it can be really hard when you're looking at a situation like that. There's not really much in the way of context that helps us determine the meaning of this parable. In which case, understanding the culture that Jesus is in can really help. So the more I understand of that first century world that Jesus is speaking into, the better off I am at trying to really be able to unpack what things are important in this parable and what really is not. When Jesus is teaching, anytime he's going through, especially teaching crowds and things like that, and most especially when the Pharisees and Sadducees are present, he's often pushing back against things that have become cultural norms and customs that are celebrated by especially the Pharisees, that are taught by the Pharisees to the culture. But you understand what's happened over time, especially in this first century world. Remember, if we dig back in our memories some 20 weeks ago, we were in that period of intertestamental history. That's the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is hard because it's not in your Bibles, and we're not used to reading anything about that or knowing anything about that. But during that time period, Israel has come back into the land a little bit. They've wrestled for control over the temple with the Greeks and have fought to really be able to worship there in Jerusalem and worship their way. They fought the cultural oppression of the Greeks. The Greeks had been there and said, you got to worship this way. You got to sacrifice pigs on the altar. All those kinds of things that were just terrible, and they were pushing back against. They fought really hard to do that. But in the process of doing that, there rises up in the land several leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, some others, that are leading them in a lot of political direction. Without a lot of regard for the Word of God. And so their own traditions began to be established. Their own cultural norms began to be established that are just a step beyond, or really a step short, of what the Bible is really saying. So Jesus is coming into a culture that has been set up for now 400 years of people trying to preserve what they have. Because Rome is now in control, and they've given them a little bit of space to be able to worship in Jerusalem. And for Pete's sake, we don't want to mess that up, is essentially the idea. So in that kind of political atmosphere, the Pharisees and Sadducees are really trying to keep the status quo, and not, if I can use another metaphor, upset the apple cart, or you know whatever is the saying. Because if we do, then Rome will come in and destroy us. They'll remove what kind of freedom we do have, the ability to worship at the temple, and they'll do all kinds of terrible things. So this guy named Jesus, who's coming in and pushing back against the traditions of the elders, against the norms that we've established, against all the things that we teach, he's pushing up against those things, and all that's going to do is bring Rome in to destroy us. The irony of that whole thing is that they're going to kill him because of that. And 40 years later, Rome's going to come in and destroy them. The thing that they're running from actually ends up being the thing they run to, right? So essentially, they're pushing back. They're pushing on Jesus and going, I don't like the things that you're teaching because it's shaking things up, and we don't want attention. That's not what we want. Okay. So anytime Jesus is teaching, you can bet he's pushing back against some of those things that have been set up that are not in the Bible. These are not scriptural. This is not what God actually meant. One example of that is not really a parable, but it's a time where Jesus is doing exactly that, is when the subject of tithing comes up, when the subject of honoring your father and mother, they're pushing against what Jesus does. They don't wash their hands when they eat, and they eat all these kinds of foods. And he's like, well, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what's inside already that defiles him. This is your heart is where all these evil things come from, and that's the real corruption, not what you eat. And so then he goes on and he says, you have these cultural traditions, like the God's word says, honor your father and mother, but your cultural tradition says everything that I have is given to God as korban. I mean, it's dedicated to God. So I am so holy and so pious that I'm going to take this tithing principle in the Old Testament and give everything that I have to God. So I have an ailing mom who's over here who needs medical care and who needs medicine and who needs all these kinds of things, needs to be taken care of by me. But sorry, mom, I can't do that because I'm giving everything to God. It's a pious stance, you see? And Jesus is saying, wait, God's word actually says take care of your mother. But you're using a tradition that's been established to tithe everything that you've got and then some and give it to God so that you don't have to take care of your mother. So you've taken your traditions and you've put them on top of or over God's actual word. And so it's an example of what the Pharisees and Sadducees are really doing. And so everything that he's teaching, every parable that he gives, is pushing back on a lot of those kinds of assumptions. One parable that requires the reader to put both of these skills to work is the parable of the Good Samaritan. So in this, the context, especially within the parable, matters, but most importantly, cultural understanding matters a great deal. So we're going to do both. There's context. There is something that happens before the parable of the Good Samaritan that matters, and then there's stuff inside the parable that actually matters as well. And so I want to read the parable of the Good Samaritan, and then we're going to go through it passage by passage for the rest of our time. Okay, so let's, on your verse handout list, it's there in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. All right. So as we go through this parable, verse by verse, little bit by little bit, we want to pay attention to a couple of things. First of all, there's a lot of these things are cultural things that need to be pointed out and need to be unpacked and understood so we can see what's really happening here. First of all, we've got, who is this that comes to him? How is this person described to us? He is a lawyer. And he stands up to put Jesus to the test. Now, contrary to popular belief, putting a teacher to the test is not actually a bad thing, as we're going to see here in just a minute. But who is this lawyer that's coming to Jesus? Well, he's confronted by what is culturally essentially referred to as a lawyer, but is really a Pharisee. This is an expert in the law. So when we see the word lawyer, sometimes we tend to think of someone who argues in court with a judge and, you know, a prosecutor or a defense attorney or something like that. And that is, litigation is not what is at the center here. This is a Pharisee. He's referred to in many of the other Gospels as a Pharisee. Essentially, what you're intended to see is that this guy is an expert in the law. And not only were Pharisees experts in the law, they were of a particular stripe that adhered to the traditions of the day, and they believed in life after death. So I've said this, you know, lots of times. Is an easy way to remember it is, and I know you can repeat it with me, a Pharisee is fair, you see, because they believed in life after death. A Sadducee is sad, you see, because they did not, okay? So, easy way to remember it, and I can tell you do, and so it's affirmation to me, so it's good. What is the question that he asks him? I'm going to go back. What is it? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is a Pharisee, an expert in the law, who is not a Sadducee, who is asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, why is it important that it's a Pharisee that's asking that question? He already knows. He's already got an opinion. Who is he asking the question for? Is it for him? Does he want an answer to this question? No, he doesn't want an answer to this question. He's not inquiring because he doesn't know. Why is he inquiring? Put Jesus to the test. And what do you think the purpose is of putting Jesus to the test? Could be to belittle him in front of all the people, but does Jesus believe in life after death? Okay. Who is he really trying to belittle? So it might be something like this. Pastor comes to town, maybe to preach a revival at a church, and someone stands up in the congregation before you even get started and says, tell us what you think about the Second Amendment. What is he doing? Right? Maybe this is a divided congregation. Maybe you got some liberals on one side and you got some conservatives on the other, and he stands up and puts the teacher to the test so that we can just choose up sides right here and right now. It seems that the Pharisee would have an answer to this question. He's not asking for information. And there's probably reason to believe that Jesus, he knows Jesus is believing in life after death too. And so he asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? All right. Okay. So Jesus says to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Does Jesus give him an answer to the question? What does he do? He asks a question back. So you notice this two little question marks right here in Jesus' response, and both of them are questions back. Now, here's the reason I say it's not necessarily rude for a person to put a teacher to the test. Certainly, we are led to suspect some impure motives on the part of this Pharisee. That's true. But someone, a teacher especially, standing up and questioning another teacher in the culture is normal. It's expected. What's not normal is what Jesus does. Typically, what would happen, at least the protocol for public debate between two religious teachers of the day, is that the challenging teacher, which is not meant to be a negative or a pejorative thing at all, the challenging teacher would ask a general question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the person that he asked it to, the teacher that he asked it to, would then respond with a specific answer. And then the person would ask a more specific question, to which the person he asked it to would answer it a little more specifically. And on they would go back and forth like this until they got down to the exact thing that they wanted to talk about, and then they would have a debate on the issue to find out where they disagree. That is not what happens between the Pharisee and Jesus. Instead, in verse 26, Jesus ignores the protocol and he simply asks him a question in response. And so the guy answers. So you understand what's happened now. Instead of him asking a question, Jesus giving an answer, him asking another question, now he's answering his own question. And so he answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." Anybody recognize that? Where does that come from? It's part of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. And then, love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody recognize that? Oh, this one's harder. Anybody want to venture a guess of where it comes from? Leviticus 19:18. Yeah, good job. You didn't see that in your verse handout. No, I'm just kidding. And so Jesus answered him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So in verse 27 and 28, the Pharisee is not only forced to answer his own question, but he does so with two often cited passages from the Old Testament, both Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5, and a shortened version of Leviticus 19, 18. But you understand, when Jesus says, "You've answered correctly, do this and you will live," he is answering the question as if the Pharisee asked for information. He's not engaging in the debate. He's answering it like the Pharisee didn't know the answer to the question. So he's taken the Pharisee from this position of, "I am a fellow teacher like you, and we're going to debate this back and forth," and he's taken the Pharisee down a notch to, "You're asking me a question for information." Now, why would Jesus do that, do you think? Why do you think? Maybe venture a guess. Was it? Yeah. Why would it humble him? Okay, he's the student. He's putting him in the place of the student. Any other thoughts? Maybe why Jesus might do this to the Pharisee? Maybe the Pharisee thinks that they're on the same page. Maybe the Pharisee wants to get Jesus on the sides of the Pharisees at the expense of the Sadducees or anybody else that might teach different from the Pharisees. But do Jesus and the Pharisees see this issue eye to eye? As evidence in the parable, you can tell they do not see this eye to eye. So Jesus is exposing the fraudulent way the Pharisees teach this particular issue by asking him a question and forcing him to answer it, and then eventually telling him a parable and forcing him to answer that one in a way that he does not want to. So, he answers it in a way that he needs to understand the question. He's basically telling him as much. When you go through this, back in a former life, I used to teach people how to use computers. And one way we practiced this was they always wanted us to use the Socratic method of teaching, which basically means that you're asking questions and you're not giving answers. I don't know if you've ever done this to somebody. They don't like it. They ask a question and they want an answer. They don't want a question back. So they would have us sit behind the computer where we couldn't see it. And the person would ask us a question. You know, how do I solve this issue? And you would ask something back like, do you see something on the screen that might give you the indication that the solution is right there in front of you? Again, they didn't like this idea. And so we spent enough time doing that I did kind of the math over time, and I probably spent between 6,000 to 8,000 hours teaching people how to use a computer, asking questions. Well, what happens when you do that is it sort of starts to become part of your vocabulary and just the natural way you start to speak. So then when you leave work and you come home, and your wife says, what did you do with the cat food? And you say, do you see something around you that might indicate? The cat ends up sleeping in the bed and you end up sleeping. So there's no doubt that this level of questioning for Jesus is a belittling thing to the Pharisee, who in the minds of the people around who are listening to this is a teacher in Israel, and Jesus is simply unwilling to play his game. And you can see that with just a cultural understanding of how things work and understand how the parable is even set up to begin with. But then the question that he asks in response is really, to what extent do I take this? Because then the guy shoots back another question. And who is my neighbor? So perhaps it says here that he's seeking to justify himself. What is there to justify? Well, perhaps his reputation. So he asks this question, who is my neighbor? Seeking to kind of gain back what he has already lost in the conversation. Jesus was unwilling to play. Maybe he'll be willing to play this one and think on my feet, come up with another question that can put him back on the defense. So in verse 29, the Pharisee obviously desires to justify himself over his own interpretation. And here's the reality, is that the interpretation Jesus has of what loving your neighbor is and the interpretation of what the Pharisee has are different. And so the Pharisee is asking what the extent of neighborly love really is. Now, the reason that this is a problem is because biblically, the Pharisees had taken love of neighbor to mean my fellow Jews. And the reason for that is if you look at Leviticus 19:18, the part of the verse that he didn't quote, it says this, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against who? The sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So the way this passage is interpreted amongst Jews is that love of neighbor is love of fellow Jews. Don't bear a grudge. Don't be hostile toward those who are my brothers. Do you see the setup for the parable now coming? Where Jesus is going to explain to him what the extent of neighborly love actually is. So, instead of answering the question, Jesus tells a story which will result in the man answering his own question again, but in a way that Jesus wants him to, rather than the way he wants to. So Jesus replies, so here we go, get into the parable a little bit. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So we remember pull out these little details. He's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He falls among robbers, he's stripped, he's beaten, and then the people depart, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, obviously, we've got two characters that show up on the scene. Who are they? There's a priest, there's a Levite. Do we know the significance of a priest and a Levite? Who are they? We know who they are. Obviously, you know what a priest is. What do they do? What is it? Yeah, keep going. Yeah, in charge of the worship. They're in charge of all the ongoings inside the temple. They go inside the temple, they trim the wick, they refill the lamps with oil, they attend to the showbread, they do all those kinds of things, set up all the temple furniture the way that it needs to be. They're the ones that are attending to all the business, as it were, of the temple. Who are the Levites? We know anything about the Levites? Say again? Certainly, to a degree, yeah, the Levites kind of in charge of sacrifices, but the group of priests that attend to all the stuff inside the temple come from the tribe of Levi. So a Levite isn't a priest per se, but some Levites are priests, right? Not all Levites are priests, but all priests are Levites. Let's put it that way, okay? So basically what we've got is two very highfalutin religious people that are coming that way, so the man is saved. Okay, good. We feel better already. We're half dead, but we got one eye open, and we see a priest coming, and he passed by on the other side of the road. And then we see the Levite coming, and we've got hope. Is the point? You're kind of seeing this happen. All right. So in verses 30 to 32, Jesus begins this story in a really culturally relatable way, because the road from Jerusalem to Jericho drops 2,000 feet. Remember, Jerusalem is up on a high point. And so when you leave Jerusalem and you travel like a southeasterly direction toward the Dead Sea, you cross through Jericho, and it's a 2,000-foot drop in just only 17 miles. So you're headed down like this. And back then, the road that they're walking down is winding. I know you've heard a lot of this. It's winding as it goes down. There's lots of caves along the road, perfect places for robbers to hang out and, you know, jump an unsuspecting passerby and steal all his money and things like that. So Jesus puts this in the context of something people can understand. This is something you've experienced or known about in the past. Some guy is walking down and he gets jumped by a bunch of hoodlums, and all of a sudden he is hurting and half dead. Now, the priest and the Levite both served the temple and would be understood by everybody there as the most pious people to come by. However, speculation, this is really important, pay attention to this. There's often times when you hear the parable of the prodigal, or this parable, taught, there is a lot made of reasons why the Levite or the priest might have crossed to the other side of the road. Well, they were coming from Jerusalem to Jericho. They were ceremonially clean, and to touch a half-dead body, that would make them ceremonially unclean. But that doesn't seem to matter at all in the parable, because Jesus's point is not that they had justifiable reasons not to attend to the guy's needs. The point that he's making is that these people represent the religious aristocracy of the land. Of anyone that should know what it means to love your neighbor, these are two of them. Who is he speaking to? Who is he speaking to? Who is he speaking this parable to? A Pharisee. What is a Pharisee? An expert in the law. Should he know better? But the Pharisee is coming to him and asking him, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus knows that he and the Pharisee do not see eye to eye on exactly who my neighbor is. So who is it that's crossing the road, coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho on the other side and not attending to the man's needs? Well, it's a Levite and a priest, but it might as well be a Pharisee. Now, if he said Pharisee, that'd probably be the end of the discussion and a riot would have ensued, all right? So instead, he uses a priest and a poor priest and a poor Levite that serve as the example, but you get the point. The point is not that the priest and the Levite had some reasons for which they crossed the other side, or what the meaning of half dead is. I've heard this one too. Oh, he's half dead in the law. There's dead, there's half dead, there's whatever, and you get ceremony. It's not about that. That's not the point. That fills out the story, but again, it's not an allegory. This is just filling out the story, but there's speculation about this. The point is that they're both, like the Pharisee, receiving the story among the religious aristocracy. All right. But a Samaritan. Oh. We know about the Samaritans? Who are the Samaritans? Half-breeds. What? They couldn't stand the Jews, and the feeling was mutual. All right? Any other one of the things you want to throw in there about the Samaritans? They only took the books of Moses. Yeah, the Samaritans had a lot of wonky, we'll call them wonky, religious beliefs, including the place where they worshipped, including the books that they read, the things that they thought were authoritative. They didn't read the prophets, for example. They didn't read any of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Only the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, what they saw were authoritative. So here's a Samaritan, and he journeyed, and he came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He went and bound up his wounds, poured oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. All right. Now, just as you said, in verses 33 to 35, Jesus introduces this character, the Samaritan, into the story. Samaria, on a map, is located just north of Judea. So it's between the area Jesus is from, Galilee, and Judea, the area where the story takes place from Jerusalem to Jericho. And so the Samaritan is down there in this region for whatever reason. He comes down there to attend to this man's need. Both the Samaritans, though, both in where they worshipped on a different mountain altogether in Samaria. How they worshipped, the books that they read, all of those kinds of things. You can see this when Jesus talks to the woman at the well. In Samaria, you can see some of the differences between the way that they worship there in John 4. But they were part of a Assyria's attempt to breed out the Jews in the 700s BC. So the Assyrians came in, conquered the northern kingdom, and hauled off a lot of the Jews that were located there in Samaria. And what they put in their place were a lot of Assyrians that essentially were there to intermarry with the Jews that were there and have children. So the Samaritans are, somebody said, use the word half-breeds. Essentially, that's true. They were a product of Assyrian blood. But they also represented a group of Jews who gave into the culture instead of facing death and intermarried with pagans so that their own people could be bred out of existence. You tracking? So not only is there a religious difference, there's a social difference going on there. There's a political difference going on there. They have their own rules and all own authority and things like that. They don't recognize the Jewish king. All of these kinds of things. So there's a difference in every way, right down the line. Religious, social, political, everything is different. Okay? So Jesus brings him into the story, and you know everybody there that hears the word Samaritan kind of goes, takes a big breath. Oh my goodness, a Samaritan showed up in the story. So he asked him the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, tell me about his response here. The one who showed him mercy. Not the Samaritan. The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Okay. So what is Jesus' point in the parable? So now when you come to the end of the parable, pointing out all those cultural references, the point of the parable actually becomes quite easy. It becomes very simple. It's mired, and maybe you'd get there in this parable even without these kinds of things, but it's sort of colored in all these cultural things that are going on. But the essential answer to the Pharisees' question is really pretty simple. When you define neighborliness, the Bible defines neighborliness as anyone to whom you have an opportunity to show mercy. It's not just your brothers, the Jews, in fact. You have even answered the question for yourself that it's not. You also have just proven that you recognize that it could even be a Samaritan because you have an opportunity to show mercy to him. Now, why does this matter? This is where I think the parables, when we really understand them, this is where they really kind of punch us pretty hard. Part of it is because they are intentionally left very open-ended. There's no qualifications. Jesus didn't come in and say, yeah, but this, yeah, but that. He just throws it out there and then walks off. And there's kind of a bomb that goes off with the parable. So if you think about it, the parable of the Good Samaritan maybe is the most famous of Jesus' parables. But the genuine application of this parable is probably the hardest to take. Jesus is tearing down the walls of hostility that we often build between us and our political, our religious, or even our cultural enemies. I bet if you sat and you thought for a while, it may not even take you that long, you could probably quickly find a group of people that you detest. I don't think it would take that long. I bet you could flip through the news real quick and you could probably find a group pretty fast. That's why this parable is sometimes so difficult to take. We live in a culture where we are constantly called as Christians to accept the sin of others in the name of tolerance. And to be honest, I think this is where the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the rubber of this parable actually meets the road. This is not just a Jewish parable. This is not something that he's speaking to a group. Oh, well, they hate the Samaritans. They would walk around Samaria just to get to Galilee and walk around Samaria to get back to from Galilee back to Judea often. It's not just for them. This is for anyone that you, as a Christian, can look at, any people group, any person that you can look at and detest. Everybody is common in that sense. So we have this, we live in this society, and I think probably this has always been the case, but we especially feel it now where it's not just, here is this sin, tolerate it, but it is, accept it. Condone it, love it, promote it, be an ally of it. And it's all in the name of tolerance. And it's antithetical to Christianity, the doctrines that are being promoted, right? They are. Just call them what they are. That's what they are. You cannot change your sex. God has given you your sex, and that's the way it will be. Marriage is between one man and one woman for a lifetime. You cannot redefine it. He defined it originally. So all those things are true, and everything that's being pushed at us in the name of tolerance is saying you must give up on that. And obviously we can't. But because that is constantly pushed at us in the name of tolerance, it can often tempt us toward an attitude much like the priest and the Levite towards that culture, towards cultures that are pushing that. And we think, maybe internally, maybe this is not something we share with others, is that we fear to show love, mercy, and compassion towards them because it might be confused with accepting the doctrine that's being pushed, right? You've probably felt this tension, I'm sure. Maybe in your workplace, maybe in the culture, maybe as you've talked to people, you've felt this kind of, I don't know what to do here. This is hard, and indeed it is hard. The reason this parable is so hard for us to take, and can be if you really look at it, as Christians, we're called to walk this very straight line where we both call sinners to repentance on one hand, and we never compromise that, and yet at the same time show mercy and kindness toward those who are telling us you must compromise that. But what this parable is saying is that speaking the truth in love and showing love and mercy are not mutually exclusive. They can both be done at the same time. Now, I'll tell you this. As soon as you show mercy and love, and people are going to be just fine with that. You speak the truth in love, and they're not going to be so fine with that. Your job is not to control the outcome. You don't get say over how the message is taken. You don't. But neither can we compromise Jesus' command in Scripture toward loving those whom you detest. So you walk down the road and you see a member of the LGBTQ community beaten and half dead on the road. What do? You show mercy and love. Now, in Jesus' words, is that showing mercy and love and saving that person from death? Is that caving to their doctrine? No. It's showing compassion and love. But it gets a lot more difficult than that. I'll just tell you. This is the hard part about living the Christian life, is that, and it's getting harder. Every day, you're being confronted by something you've never thought about before. Something you're being asked to do, because it's not just so cut and dry as, well, there's, you know, a member of the LGBTQ community beaten and half dead on the side of the road. Well, I got a parable for that one, right? I got that one. It's a lot harder when you're sitting in front of your computer and you're being told to check a box that says you consent and agree to X, Y, or Z, right? It becomes a lot more difficult. I'm not saying that it's easy. I'm not trying to belittle any of those things. But I'm saying this is the rubric that we're looking through. We are, as Christians, continually, every single day, threading a needle. You have to. That's the life you've been called to, is to thread a needle. I'm not going to compromise doctrine. I'm not going to compromise speaking the truth in love. I'm not going to do it. But I'm also not going to compromise showing love and mercy to people. Now, how I do that? That's why I got a church. that's why you have a church family. That's why you have a pastor. That's why you have Christian friends around you to help navigate those really difficult times. Because often there's scripture that you're not thinking of. There's ways of working in this world that you're not thinking of. There's all kinds of things that brothers and sisters, pastors and shepherds and teachers can help with, right? That's part of the benefit of a church family, is to do exactly that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for just that. That you would give us help in navigating these difficult waters that we often find ourselves in. I recognize there are myriad issues that are not so cut and dry, and we don't really have great answers to. We don't necessarily know how to work in these kinds of situations. We pray for help. As a church, we want to be people who are doctrinally faithful and do not compromise one iota. What you have told us in your word is clearly true. And at the same time, we do not want to be a church that is stodgy, that is closed-doored, that is not welcoming to the stranger, the sojourner. We want to be people who love other people well and show them mercy and grace and compassion. So help us, we pray, as a church, to walk that line faithfully in accordance with your word. We want to be a church that is here for hundreds of years in the future. A church that is continuing long after all of us in this room are dead, preaching the gospel soundly through Scripture and responding in faith to the people around us. So give us help, we pray. Give us endurance. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.